If anyone has material possessions, but sees a brother and sister in need and has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? God was looking at us and saying, you have plenty. Why aren't you sharing what you have? A few years ago, my three boys and I were driving past a bus stop. The oldest asked what the people were doing, and I told him that they were waiting on the bus, and he asked why they didn't just drive their cars. The boys had no idea that there were people without or people in poverty in our own city. I knew they were young, but I also knew that something in our family had to change. We started packing bags for Backpack Buddies. That's an agency in our community that serves children in the public school system. So my boys and I in the kitchen just started packing 50 bags a week. A lot of our friends wanted the same things that we were looking for. They wanted their children not to just see them write a check or give money. They wanted to see their children physically serve others. Out of that idea, PAC was born. East Campus has rallied behind this project. I just can't thank them enough for all the support that they've given this ministry. So right now we pack a little over 400 bags a month. We give out the bags every Friday to a local elementary school where 98% of the kids live below the poverty line. They see kids that come to school on Monday and they're tired and they're not able to learn because obviously they haven't been fed. They've had kids that come to school with no shoes on their feet and children who their families are homeless. We are able to serve the same classes every week. They light up, they hug us. You know, it's everything we can do not to disrupt their whole day. The most important part of the bag is the little card that goes in it. To kids who don't get validation at home, those cards mean everything to them. Of course, our ultimate heart goal is that these children feel the love of God from us. One of the most special parts of the packing event is at the very end, we circle up and we pray a blessing over the children who will receive each bag, that they'll feel safe and secure, and that through us, they'll feel God's love. We don't really feel like there's a reason with a city as big as ours is and a church as big as ours is why there would be a child that's hungry in our community. It's changed everything about our family. The biggest thing it's done is it's opened a conversation. It was important for the kids to know God doesn't love us more because we have a house or because we have food. He's allowed us to hold things so that we can share with others. And it's something that I hope will follow them the rest of their lives.
Hey, let's thank the Lord for that, huh? Wow. That is compassion in action. Did you know that world poverty has been reduced 30% in the last 20 years? 30%. World poverty is defeatable. It's eradicatable. And if the people of God get behind it, we'll make it happen. Amen? We can make it happen, man. Hey, I just want to say hey to everybody on all of our campuses. Man, it's great to have everybody worshiping with us, as well as those of you who are joining us on the web. Man, we're glad you're here. Last Sarah, and only Sarah, I might add, went with me to the Ontario Christian Convention last weekend in Toronto, Canada. When we got off the airplane, it was 30 degrees and snowing. It was fun. I got hit by two snowflakes, chest shots, both of them. It was crazy. We were up in Ontario to mentor some church leaders and church planters, many of whom come to our Next Level conference down here in February, who are really trying to reach that province of Canada with the gospel. I don't know if you realize this, but Toronto is bigger than Chicago. So that's a big job. Now, Canada is spiritually trending about 20 years ahead of the U.S. in terms of postmodern thinking and the diminishment of spiritual influence in the culture. And they have just a fraction of the number of churches that we have in the U.S. So in one sense, Canada is a very tough place to plant a church. In another sense, it's a great opportunity to plant churches because, you know, people who are far from God know something's wrong. And they know they need something. They just don't know what it is. So when you get a church in that kind of an environment working right, man, good things happen. Sarah and I met this couple that literally came to that church last weekend for the first time because they were riding down the 401 highway and saw the building, and they've been thinking, man, we need to go to church. And they thought, we'll go this weekend. And I'm telling you, they came last weekend for the very first time, and they got hit. Man, after the message, we were able to visit with them down front a little bit, introduce them to the pastor of the church. They were so excited about how things seemed to line up in their life, almost as if God were involved in it, you know, for them to come to church last weekend. And then how blessed they were by everything that they saw and heard. And I told them, listen, man, the reason you feel so blessed is because Jesus is reaching out to you. Listen, Jesus loves you, and he's reaching out to you. And they were just amazed that they would be so affected so powerfully just by that time of worship, that first weekend. My prayer is that they're going to link up with the church again this week. And then soon they'll be having conversations that will lead them to a life-changing connection with Jesus. I also spoke to a 75-year-old Indian man who came to church there for the first time last weekend. He had just recently accepted Christ at another church. He said after a lifetime of alcoholism, he was clean and sober for the first time in his life. And his eyes just filled with tears as he talked with me about the difference that Jesus was making in his life. He said, all the money I used to spend on booze, I now give to the Lord. Which seemed like a pretty big deal to him and might have been a pretty big amount of money as far as that goes. But you know what happened to them is pretty typical of what happens to people when they develop a life-changing relationship with Jesus. Now notice, I did not say when they get religion or if they have a church background. The point is, you have to have a relationship with Jesus. Man, if you're at church and you don't have a relationship with Jesus, you're missing the point. But if you do have a relationship with Jesus, it will change your life every day for the rest of your life. And I want to show you a story in the book of Luke where that very thing happened. So turn with me in your Bible to Luke chapter 7. How many of you got your Bible? Let me see who brought one now. Come on. There you go. We're working our way through the book of Luke. So every week you'll have an opportunity to just track with us right through this amazing book. I want to share with you a story that's probably familiar to you. It's the story of a guilty heart, and Jesus changed that heart into a heart that was forgiven and at peace. Let's start reading in verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and so Jesus went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now, before we go any farther, let's just meet the two people who are involved in this dinner. The host is a guy named Simon. Jesus calls him by that name in verse 40. Let's put his profile up. His name was Simon, not to be confused with Simon Peter, Simon the Zealot, Simon of Cyrene, or Simon and Garfunkel. Now, if you laughed at that, you are old. You are old. Are the kids down here going, Simon, what? I mean, what? All right, his occupation was a teacher and a guardian of religious traditions. That's what he did for a living. His religious background was he was a Pharisee. Jesus had a number of aliases for these guys. He called them whitewashed tombs, hypocrites, blind guides, a brood of vipers. Jesus was not impressed at all with these self-righteous, judgmental religious leaders, but he did have dinner with them. He didn't give up on anybody. Amen? He didn't give out on the down and out, and he didn't give up on the up and out, either one. His character was curious, reflective, cynical, pious, prejudiced, arrogant, felt like he was a little bit superior, not gifted with the gift of hospitality. So he throws this party, dinner party, and invites Jesus and a bunch of his other guys, and they're all having dinner, and this woman comes in. And she comes right up behind Jesus and kneels at his feet and just bursts into tears. She is sobbing uncontrollably, wetting his feet with her tears. Let's look for a moment at her profile. Her name was unknown. Some think she might have been Mary Magdalene, because Luke mentions Mary Magdalene in chapter 8, verse 2 in the very next chapter, but there's no clear indication of that in the text here. Her occupation, former prostitute in a small village where everybody would know her. Religious background, new believer in Jesus. Brand new believer in Jesus. various aliases: hooker, loose woman, despised by wives, retired boy toy, new convert to Christ. Her character: bold, humble, emotionally authentic, repentant, generous, proactive. Friends, this is a party people are going to remember for a long time. I mean, they'll never forget being at this party. In fact, the example of this woman was so stark and Jesus' response was so unexpected that we think it may have inspired another woman who at another time, closer to the crucifixion, would anoint his head and his body with oil, and he would say, look, she's come here today to prepare me for my burial right before the crucifixion. It's another beautiful story. Now, it was not unusual back in the day for a high-profile person like Jesus to be invited by a community leader like Simon to sit down for a dinner party. And in the way the architecture worked back in Israel, the doors would all be open, you know, so that the neighbors could literally come and sit down around the windows and that and listen to the conversation. Some would even come into the dining room and sit along the wall just to look at the interaction between, you know, this guest and this leader in our community. Now, the dinner party would not be sitting at a table like we would. Take that whole furniture thing and throw it out of your mind. They would be reclining on what they call a couch. You know what a couch was? A pillow. They would be reclining on a pillow on their left elbow. They would be reaching over and eating food from a very low table, which we would think of like a little tray or something, or maybe on a carpet with bowls on the carpet, and their feet would be pointing out. While they were eating and talking, a woman with a terrible reputation in the community comes into the room and starts doing some outrageous things. The fact that she comes to the home of a Pharisee at all was outrageous. Pharisees were very legalistic, very judgmental people. This was not a safe place for her. And she knew it wasn't a safe place when she came there. She could have been humiliated to death just for showing up at that man's house. And then she touches Jesus, which again, very unusual in the Jewish culture. Men and women back in the day did not touch each other like this in public. Now they did in Greece and they did in Corinth and all that kind of stuff, but not in Israel. Not even if they were married did they touch in public. And then she gets very emotional. She is just overwrought, I think, apparently, as you will see soon, about her sin, but about her gratitude for the forgiveness that she had found in Jesus. She didn't come to that room to get saved. She came to that room because she had been saved. And she just weeps in gratitude. The Greek word for weeping that they use here is a derivative of the word for rain. Her heart is just raining, man. Tears of gratitude are flowing to the point where she has wet the feet of Jesus and washed the dust and the dirt off of his feet. And then she does another outrageous thing. She lets down her hair. She undoes her braid and she uses it to dry the feet of Jesus. And astoundingly inappropriate thing for a woman in that day to do. They said it would be the equivalent, I mean, the effect of a woman letting her hair down in public like that wouldn't be any different if she took her shirt off. It was an astoundingly inappropriate thing in that culture for her to do. And when she has finally cleansed Jesus' feet with her tears and her hair, she takes a little alabaster vial of expensive perfume, more than likely something she used in her work as a prostitute that she would use to, you know, dampen the smell of the guys and you know, create an alluring environment. And buddy, she empties it out on the feet of Jesus in public in a declaration that I don't need this anymore. I will not be participating in this lifestyle anymore. I do not need the trappings of this sexually sinful life anymore. Her love for Jesus means she will not be doing these prostitutional tricks in the future ever again. Now friends, this is a life-changing connection that she's made with Jesus that is going to be changing her life for the rest of her life, especially if she actually is Mary Magdalene. And if she was Mary Magdalene, she was one of the few women at the cross who served Jesus for the rest of his life. Now, I want you to look at this story for a moment. And I want you to see how Jesus makes this huge heart change from a woman who's entrapped in prostitution and helps her come to a place of forgiveness and peace. Number one, Jesus changes us through healthy guilt. Everybody say guilt. Now, is that a good word or a bad word? Okay, let's talk about that. The first thing I want you to notice today is that Jesus uses healthy guilt to heal her heart. Now, obviously, this woman had been in the presence of Christ before. Being around him and listening to him convicted her of her sin. But even so, she came to where Jesus was, even though he made her feel guilty, more likely because he made her feel guilty in a visional, life-changing, healthy way. Man, when she saw Jesus, he helped her see the truth about herself. Did the same thing with Peter. You remember when Peter, a couple chapters earlier, was fishing, and the Lord Jesus calls him to have that amazing catch, and Peter looks at that catch and looks at Jesus and says, "Lord, get away from me, I'm a wicked man." Being around Jesus caused him to deal with guilt over sin that he could repent of and then be changed because of that. Now, friends, there are two kinds of guilt. One is really bad, and the other is really good. Unhealthy guilt produces inappropriate negative feelings for things that are perfectly innocent. If you're dealing with inappropriate guilt, you got to let us get you over that. We got to help you out of that, man. Some people feel guilty if they drive a nice car, or if they sleep in one morning, or if they don't exercise like they think they should. Some people have what the Bible calls a weak conscience in Romans 14. And I mean, every little thing sets them off. If they're working on the computer and it says you have performed an illegal operation, they think they need to confess and give themselves up to the authorities or something like that, you know? I think one of the most common forms of toxic guilt is feeling guilty for things that God has forgiven you of long ago. Man, you made a terrible mistake years ago, begged God to forgive you, but you've never trusted that he did. You've never embraced that forgiveness, maybe because you have in your mind some punitive misunderstanding of the character of God. So 10 years later, man, some problem occurs in your business, some problem occurs in your family. You think, oh man, God's punishing me because of what I did on prom night when I was in high school. Listen, man, if you gave your life to Jesus, those sins have been forgiven. Can I get an amen? Amen. They're forgiven, man. John writes in 1 John 1:19, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Say it with me, everybody. Big voice like you believe it now, because we're going to believe this. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Now, I know what you're thinking right now, Cam, but I don't feel forgiven. Well, John gets that too. And then in John chapter 3, verse 20, he says, whatever our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts. Amen. Say it with me, everybody. Whenever our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts. Man, John is saying, if God says he's forgiven you, focus on the truth of God that you know, not on the guilt that you feel. Man, this is when it's really helpful to confess your sin, not only to God, but to some trusted friend, as James told us to do. Now, fear will keep you from doing this, but that fear is not of God. God wants you to trust him and experience a freedom from toxic guilt over things that he forgave long ago. Let me tell you what happened to me. I did something in high school that just haunted me for years and years and years, and I would tell you what it is, but it's none of your stinking business, all right? I felt so guilty so often. I'd pray this thing would come back sometime like waves of the sea, you know, after periods of time. I prayed about it 100 times, and it seemed like God was saying, dude, why are you still bringing this up? And the answer was simple. I still feel guilty. And then I stumbled on that verse in James when it says, confess your sins one to another. And you know, when you actually do what the Bible says, it's amazing what happens sometimes. And so I sat down with a trusted friend. I told him about the sin that I had committed and the struggle I was experiencing. He assured me that God knew, that God heard me the first time, that God forgave that sin, that God loved me. And after hearing all of my stuff, he still loved me too. And I never felt that guilt again. Now, if I'd kept my little secret behind closed doors, I might still be feeling guilty about that stuff. But like this woman, I went public with a trusted friend. And dude, I found peace. Now, that's a risk. But it is so worth it. Toxic guilt is feeling guilty for things because other people disapprove of them. You know, some parents specialize in making their adult children feel guilty if they don't phone them every week, or they don't include them in their vacation plans, or they don't come home for every holiday. Now, let me just say something that all the young married couples here are right now, if you're not, even young single people, don't neglect your parents, okay? Garrett, you listen to this, bro? Don't neglect your parents. Harrison, right? I'm just kidding. You know, my boys are really good about that. But can I just tell you that parents count? And I don't mean they're important. I mean, they count the days you spend with them. They keep a track. You know what I mean? How many you go with the in-laws and how many you go with the outlaws? The parents know. They count, all right? And it's not right, but I'm just saying we do because Sarah's one of them, and I'm just telling you, all right? But can I say, parents, don't use guilt trips on your kids. I mean, really? I saw a T-shirt that said, "My mother is a travel agent for guilt trips." Don't do that. Toxic guilt is also feeling guilty for things that really aren't your fault. Tragically, sexual abuse victims are classic examples of this kind of unhealthy, inappropriate guilt. People who are molested as children sometimes feel like it's their fault. That is a lie. Where does it come from? Hell, the devil. Listen, man, people who are molested as children are victims, but sometimes they feel like it's their fault, like they shouldn't have allowed it, or they somehow encouraged it, or they shouldn't have felt any pleasure in it. Can I just say, if you've been abused, you are a victim. You're a victim of somebody else's sin. You shouldn't feel any guilt at all. The abuser is the one who is guilty. And friends, if you're struggling with this, you are in a safe place to talk about it. And when we call for prayer at the end of this service, you come down and we will pray with you and link you up with counselors in our church who can help you see this thing the way God sees it. But I'm telling you, toxic guilt is always destructive. It produces depression and feelings of worthlessness and inferiority and low self-esteem and compulsive disorders and psychological problems. Friends, Jesus does not want you to feel guilty where you are not guilty. Amen? He does not want you to feel guilty where you are not guilty. On the other hand, there's a healthy form of guilt. Healthy guilt produces an appropriate negative feeling when you violate a moral boundary. Now, John Bradshaw says in his book, Healing the Shame That Binds You, in itself, shame is not bad. I mean, shame tells us our limits. Shame keeps us in our human boundaries, letting us know that we can and we will make mistakes and we're going to need help. Healthy shame, he says, is the psychological foundation for humility, telling us we're not God. Don't expect to be. Don't act like it. Listen, when Adam and Eve disobeyed God in the Garden of Eden, they immediately were overcome with guilt. You know why? Because they were guilty. They were guilty of sin. And they hid themselves. And they tried to cover themselves because their sin knocked them out of sync with God. And friends, that was a healthy guilt that was designed to motivate them to change. Now listen, if you have a car and a red light comes on the dashboard of your car, you don't pull a screwdriver out and just jab, jab, break the light because it's so irritating to you. Though I did read this week about a lady who had an oil light go off on her dashboard and she got a Band-Aid out of the diaper bag and put it over that oil light so she wouldn't have to look at it. That only works for so long. Y'all know that, right? It only works for so long because that light is the indicator of a deeper problem in your car that's going to cost you a lot more later if you don't take care of it right now. Now, there are some feelings of guilt that make you feel uncomfortable because they are a God-giving warning sign. Man, something spiritually is wrong inside you. You need to apologize to somebody. You need to repent. You need to change course. Maybe you're a middle school student and you cheat on a test and you get an A. And you look, hey, I got an A. But you feel hollow. You feel empty and conflicted about it. You churn with guilt. You know you didn't earn it. You know you lied to get it. You cheated to get it. Maybe you ought to tell the teacher. Maybe you should. Or you go to a party on Saturday night in high school and you do things for the first time that you know are wrong. Your parents say they're wrong. The other kids' parents say they're not wrong, but you know they are. And then the next day you come to church and you can't get it off your mind. And you know what? During communion, you think, I'm not going back there. I'm not doing that again. I'm not hanging out with those people anymore. Well, you know what? If you come to that kind of conclusion, guilt is a servant and it has led you to a good place. That's healthy guilt. You know, the IRS set up a fund called the Conscience Fund for people who have cheated on their taxes to be able to repay those back taxes with cash anonymously to relieve their guilt. One guy sent in $200 with a note that said, I cheated on my taxes years ago. I can't get it off my mind. If I still can't sleep, I'll send you to rest. You know, friends, sometimes guilt is a healthy thing. It was for the woman in this story. It led her out of a destructive life to the grace and the forgiveness of Jesus. Proverbs 27:6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy. Listen, man, it's the enemy who lies to you to make you feel better. If you got somebody lying to you to make you feel better, everything's okay, everybody does it, don't feel guilty about that, who's it going to hurt, no, it's your business, nothing wrong with that. Friends, anybody who lies to you to make you feel better, that's not your friend. That's your enemy. A friend will love you enough to say the hard thing, to wound you sometimes, if they know there's a change that needs to take place to keep you from doing something self-destructive. Now, Jesus reaches out to convict us in many ways. Sometimes he convicts us through the Bible. You know, Paul told a godly young man that he was mentoring, you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Friends, when you read the Bible and you hear preaching in the Bible and you memorize passages from the Bible, you are internalizing biblical truth, and it's like downloading this protective software into your heart and your mind. Man, I can't tell you how many times I've spoken to couples here at the church who come to us and they're living together. They're not married, but they're sexually engaged, living together as if they were married. This is what the Bible calls adultery. It's what the Bible calls fornication. It's sexual sin. They didn't realize it because they didn't grow up in church. Nobody ever taught them what the Bible says. They just doing what they saw everybody else doing. Never occurred to them that they were making a sinful, destructive mistake. And then they come here to church and they hear us teach straight up about the Bible's call to sexual purity. And man, the difference between the way they're living and the desire of God makes them start feeling guilty about living together. And the next thing you know, we're helping them get married. Why? Because they didn't know, and now they do. They didn't have any biblical information, and now they do, and they love the Lord, and they want to do what honors God. But now, if you're living together with somebody, don't just run out and get married and think that honors God. That's what a buddy of mine did. I preached on this one time, and he ran out and got married. Shouldn't have done that. You know, maybe you shouldn't get married. Maybe you know you shouldn't get married. Come to us for counsel on breaking up. We can tell you how to break up before you get married and tell you how to stay together after you get married. But you know, Romans 7:7 says, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known what sin was. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law, the Bible, had not said, you shall not covet. Now, once you have that biblical knowledge on the shelf of your heart and your mind, Jesus convicts us through a healthy conscience. Now, the truth is, whether you know the Bible or not, everybody has a sense of right and wrong. Romans 2:15 says, the law is written on their hearts while their conscience bears witness. And their conflicting thoughts sometimes accuse them, sometimes excuse them. Man, even people with no biblical knowledge and no religious training at all, they have an internal sense of what's right and wrong. You know, the conscience was designed by God to be informed by God's word and then serve as a God-given kind of inner GPS that alerts you when you're moving in the right direction and gives you joy, and alerts you when you're moving in the wrong direction and wakes you up with guilt. Now, your conscience is not a good guide. This is an infallible guide. But your conscience can be reprogrammed by culture. And let me tell you, your kids' consciences are being reprogrammed every day at school. And if you're not working on their spiritual direction at home, you're behind. We're the away game, man, I'm telling you. When they go to college, that college environment will attempt to reprogram their conscience. Your conscience can be rendered insensitive by repetitive sin. You know, you do something one time, you feel terrible about it. On the 100th time, you don't even notice it. You've seared, is what the Bible calls. Seared your conscience. Your conscience can totally crash because of so many mixed signals. You come here to church and you act one way, you go out to the work, you act another way, you go out on a date, you act another way. There's disequilibrium. But man, I'm telling you, God has instilled in every person a conscience. And when it's working right, it makes you feel guilt when you do the wrong thing. Jesus convicts us by his presence when we worship together, when we come together as a church. Have you ever heard what Jesus said in Matthew 18:20? For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Let's say it all together, y'all. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. This is the beautiful thing about the church. And with all the tragedies going on in our community in the last couple of weeks, man, the church is just... it's just been a beautiful thing, the way our church can reach out to people who are hurting, because where two or three of us are gathered in the name of Jesus, Jesus is among us and working through us. Great. But you know, there's another blade on that sword. Sometimes just coming to church makes you feel guilty. I've had people walk out of the church and say, man, you hit me today when you were talking about so-and-so. And I was like, I didn't talk about so-and-so. You just got hit, bro. Nothing in the sermon about your particular problem, but the presence of the Holy Spirit is so strong when the church comes together that you feel guilty about known sin in your life. I had a guy tell me one time, if I came to your church, the roof would fall in. I said, we particularly had this building built just for you. It will hold up to 180 mile an hour wind. I think we're going to be fine. But you know what he's really saying? There's such a disparity between the way I live and the way I know God wants me to live. I wouldn't be comfortable there. That's what he's saying. Sometimes Jesus convicts us through the good example of other people. Have you noticed that if you're the only Christian in your family, you know, the only one in your family that's really following Christ, if you say anything at all about your faith, sometimes family members feel judged. And you're not judging, and you don't want to. But the light of Christ in you is lighting up stuff in their life, and they don't like it. Listen, don't apologize for that. Don't be a jerk. Don't be self-righteous or holier than thou. But listen, that might be good for them. I mean, it might make them angry. But those guilt feelings may be healthy. They're indicators that Jesus is calling out to them through you. Now, you don't want to be a jerk about it. But the truth is, the brighter the darker the night, the brighter the light. You know, a healthy sense of guilt caused this woman in this story to give her life to Jesus and leave the sex trade. Now, the next thing we see in this story is that Jesus uses healthy guilt to encourage genuine repentance. Now, listen, this woman's life was changing. And friends, it needed to. It needed to. Apparently, this woman had earned a terrible reputation in this town. Now, Simon, who is certainly no saint, this is what he says in the next verse. Look at verse 39. When the Pharisee who had invited Jesus saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who's touching him, because she is a sinner. Now, it's assumed because of the form of this word sinner that she was a prostitute, but it's not said outright in the text. But she had a past, and everybody knew it, a small town. So when Jesus forgave her sometime before that evening, I think it was just overwhelming to her. And so she's just got to come and say thank you. She just wants to come and honor the Lord and show her love to him. And when she sees Jesus, she just breaks down crying, and she washes his feet with her hair and anoints his feet with this valuable perfume. You know, the custom was this cheap olive oil. You know, you take olive oil and you put it in people's hair and you rub their feet with that, and it would be just a refreshing thing. That's not what she did. She took the most expensive gift she had and sacrificed that for the Lord. And I imagine this was really awkward for Jesus, to be honest with you. I mean, I'm sure it was an awkward thing for him, and he knew that just allowing this, not kicking her away like that Pharisee would have done, is giving those guys a stick to beat him with later. But boy, when Simon reacts so negatively to her and to this show of emotion that she's having over Jesus and this giving of such a generous gift, Jesus protects her and he defends her. Look at verse 40. Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And Simon said, say it, teacher. He said, he's going to tell a parable now. A certain moneylender had two debtors, and one owed 500 denarii, and the other owed 50. Now, a denarii was a day's pay for a regular, just common worker. So let's say it made $7.25, which is minimum wage here in Georgia. 7.25 times 8 hours a day is $58. Multiply that by 500, that's $29,000. That's what one guy owed. The other guy, 7.25 times 8 is $58 a day, times 50 is $2,900. Now, this is a parable, and one of these guys owes a lot more than the other, but they both owe, and they both owe a lot. One just owes 10 times more than the other guy. It says in verse 42, when they could not pay, this gracious, gracious banker canceled the debt of both. Now, Jesus asked, which of them will love him more? And Simon answered, well, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And Jesus said to him, you have judged rightly. Now listen, friends. Simon's been judging all night. And he's been judging wrongly a lot. He misjudged this poor woman when she walked in the door. He misjudged the Lord Jesus all the way through dinner. And he's about to learn how Jesus feels about that. Look at verse 44. Turning toward the woman, Jesus said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, which every gracious host would have done. It was just a matter of Middle Eastern hospitality. But she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. When I came in the door, you gave me no kiss. Now, this was a normal greeting of the day, just basic hospitality, greet, hug, peck on the cheek. That was the norm. If you didn't do it, there was a question about why not. But from the time I came in, Jesus says, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You didn't anoint my head with oil, which again was done with olive oil back in the day, and it was an expected sign of hospitality, but she's anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she has loved much, but he who is forgiven little, Simon, loves little. Now, friends, let's be real clear about something. She wasn't forgiven because she washed Jesus' feet. She washed Jesus' feet because she had been forgiven. Amen? Sometime prior to this night, she had repented of her sinful life, and she put her faith in Jesus. And though her sins were as scarlet, Jesus washed her as white as snow. And so she comes into that room full of love and gratitude, so overwhelmed by her love for Jesus, for being forgiven and being accepted. She couldn't even talk, but she would gladly serve him and gladly sacrifice for him. Man, she didn't do these things to earn anything. You can't earn salvation. She served and sacrificed for Jesus because of something that he had already done. And man, Jesus is just trying to help Simon see this clearly. Simon, you see yourself as a man with very little debt. And because you see yourself that way, you have very little love for my Father, very little gratitude to my Father, very little willingness to see me as God, to listen to what I have to say, to judge me based on what you see in front of you, to serve and to sacrifice my cause. Brother, your self-righteousness has filled you with pride to the point that it's blinding you to the truth. Now, whether you owe a lot or whether you owe a little, you owe. You owe. You are lost without the grace that my Father offers, and you owe him love and obedience and gratitude, not to earn anything. You could never be obedient enough to earn anything. You could never love enough to earn anything. But he has given you a gift of grace, brother. And you owe him gratitude and obedience and love. And you give very little because you love very little. You know, this Saturday, we have over 500 Savannah Christians from our Savannah campuses who have signed up to go all over the city serving. They're going to all these compassion points all over the city. Over 500 people have already signed up. It's not too late to sign up right now even. But why would they use a Saturday like that? Why would they use it that way? Well, when you've been forgiven much, you love much. Every weekend at all of our campuses, we have people just like you who serve in hundreds of ways on every campus just to make sure that everywhere that we're worshiping the Lord Jesus is an environment where everybody feels welcome. Everybody who walks in the door feels welcome. Every child feels loved. Every child is blessed with teaching. Every service honors the Lord. Every newcomer feels loved and accepted and helped. Why do people serve like that? Why do they serve in the parking lot when it's raining and children's ministry and Connecting Point and volunteering with middle school and high school students? Why? Well, brother, when you've been forgiven much, you love much. Why do folks at the East Campus, you know, give food and effort and take those bags of food to kids who just don't get to eat? They don't get to eat because they have irresponsible parents, or maybe they have parents who are really in hardship and dealing with scarcity. But why in the world do they do that? And why do we support all these other compassion initiatives? Well, friends, it's because when you've been forgiven much, you love much. And when you don't think you've been forgiven much, you don't give much. You don't love much. But boy, when you know you have been forgiven a lot, you just want to pour yourself out in honor of the one who changed your life. You know, last week, we had a funeral here at Henderson for Abby DeLoach, who was a beautiful little Savannah Christian who was one of the five women who died in that car crash on I-16 last Wednesday. Her dad, Jimmy, is a great part of our ministry, has been for a long, long time. You may not know this, but Jimmy is the guy who came up with the idea to offer a mint, you know, to everybody who comes into our worship services. He was a greeter for a long time, usher out at the front door, and he always wore a sports coat, and people would ask him if he had a breath mint because, you know, air pollution and everything. And Jimmy would carry some, and he gave out so many mints that he finally thought, good night, let's just come up with a solution. We'll provide one for everybody. And so on all of our campuses right now, you go into any of the worship services and you'll find somebody holding a basket of mints out there. And let me tell you, in churches all over the South and in Canada, there are people standing at the door of the worship center holding a basket of mints because Jimmy DeLoach, you know, kind of thought this would be a solution to the bad breath problem at our church. But anyway, Jimmy and Abby were one of the first two to sign up on our mission trip to China this summer to serve the Lord there. Abby was to graduate from Georgia Southern in May with a nursing degree. She couldn't wait to use it for the Lord. Couldn't wait to use it in a place where it would make a difference. That's why she and her dad signed up to go to China. Now here this young woman who's with the Lord now, but she's a senior in college. She's got friends and sorority sisters and a new career and whole life in front of her. Why would she carve out a couple of weeks in her first summer after graduation to travel halfway around the world with the dad she loved to serve the Lord she loved? Why? Because Abby felt like she'd been loved much, and it made her love much. Now, Abby was not like this lady in Luke 7, who was a slave to self-destructive sin. Abby, by God's grace, got to grow up in this church. And by God's grace, she learned here in our children's ministry that she had a sin problem and that she had been forgiven much. And consequently, she loved much. Now, Simon, like Abby, had grown up around faith in God. He heard the scriptures all his life. But unlike Abby, it didn't make him more loving. It didn't make him more grateful. It didn't make him more eager to serve the Lord. Somehow Simon was around the temple his whole life and missed the point of everything that happened there. And so at the end of this dinner, you know, the issue is not, will the prostitute repent and leave her life of sin? She already has. She already has. The question is whether self-righteous Simon will repent and set aside the sin of self-righteous pride and stop trusting in his religious traditions and put his faith in Jesus, who can forgive him and wash him as white as snow. C.S. Lewis wrote, "Prostitutes are in no danger of finding their present life so satisfactory that they cannot turn to God. It's the proud, the arrogant, the self-righteous that are in that danger." So what's Simon's next move? He's not waiting to feel something, I hope. Listen, Simon doesn't need to feel anything. He needs to do what this woman has done. He needs to admit that Jesus is God and admit that he is a sinner who needs to be forgiven and trust Jesus as Lord and Savior. Man, repentance is more than just feeling guilty. It's more than just tears of remorse. Repentance has three components. First of all, there's conviction. I've been wrong. I feel guilty. I've sinned against God and other people. I'm ready to admit that. The second is contrition. I'm sorry. I'm contrite. Man, this can be very emotional. My heart is broken. But that third component is change. Man, I'm going to quit rebelling against God, and I'm going to trust him to give me the power to turn and move in another direction. Man, the Greek word for repentance is metanoia. Meta means to change. Noia means the mind. I'm going to make a change of mind that changes the way I live. Now, the lady in this story obviously repents. She pours out the perfume that she used in her sinful trade, a dramatic way of saying, I'm living another way now. The question remains, will Simon repent? Many Pharisees did. Nicodemus did. Saul of Tarsus did. Lots of Pharisees repented and became followers of Jesus. I hope Simon did too. And I hope, if you haven't, that you will too. Now, this dinner ends with Jesus rewarding repentance with inner peace. The story ends with these words. And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." And why wouldn't she? Why wouldn't she, man? Her sins are forgiven. Her mind has been changed by the power of the Holy Spirit and the teaching of Jesus. She's got a whole new life ahead of her as part of the family of God. I mean, for the first time in her life, she is truly at peace. Why wouldn't she? You know, last Wednesday night, my friend Beth, who's on my prayer team, she prays for me before every Wednesday service. She came and she hugged my neck and she said goodbye. She's moving to North Georgia to pursue some other career. She's got family up there. She's excited to go. But she said, "You know, I'm sad to say goodbye because of how much I've been blessed by this church." Beth came to our church after spending 15 years in prison. The reason is really unimportant, but she shared it. She shared a testimony right here for us one weekend. But she was invited to Savannah Christian immediately after she left prison. And when she got here, she wondered how she would be accepted. And I remember her not looking me in the eye a lot. I remember her being really reserved, hanging her head a lot. But that was before the power of the love of Jesus had its effect on her. Last Wednesday, when she hugged me goodbye, she was filled with joy and peace, just like the woman in this story. And you can be too. Now, you know, when you read a story like this, one of the best ways to study it is to read it from the perspective of different characters in the story. You know, you read the story as if you were Simon. What would the story look like to you if you were Simon? And then read it again as if you were the woman. Or then read it again as if you were one of the servants in the kitchen who can't believe that Jesus didn't kick this woman to the street. But no, he's defending her. He's treating her like a friend. What is up? Or you could read this story as if you were one of the disciples who's not saying a word. You just sit down watching this whole thing work out, and you see Simon make this cutting remark, and then Jesus turns on him, and you hear that music. Dun-dun, 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 dun-dun. And you are so glad you didn't say the first thing you thought when you saw that woman come in. You know what I'm talking about? Because they're learning that night that Jesus has a different way of seeing people. And hopefully, we'll soon see ourselves and others that same way too. Father, thank you for this story, and thank you for the amazing love of Jesus and the way it transformed this woman's life. And Father, we pray that it transforms Simon's life. And we pray, God, that your love and your forgiveness will transform our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.